Goal is to try to get through the chapter 25 as much as possible, but I have several things that I want to cover with you. So let's begin, as we always do, our time of prayer with prayer and prepare ourselves to receive what the Lord is wanting to share with each one of us. And I do believe that when we approach a Bible study as a group, you know, I may talk about one thing, but your mind may go somewhere else and may tie something else together. So I encourage you, if there's something that comes into your mind, don't be afraid to bring it up, either a question or a comment, because that's how the Holy Spirit works. And we, as the body of Christ, all of us are part of the body of Christ when we put our faith and trust in Christ. And so we should anticipate that the Holy Spirit, who's been given to us to live in us, will prompt each one of us along the way. And I rely as much as possible on the Holy Spirit, because I know I couldn't be doing this, teaching this, and coming to understandings of things that, you know, at first glance, first go through, I don't even know what's being talked about here. So many of you might be in the same situation as we go through Isaiah, in particular this chapter 7. But it's just amazing what, if you dig into it a little bit, study it, broaden your horizons, you'll see what God has in store. So let's just call upon the Holy Spirit to truly be our teacher. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day, this beautiful day you've given us in the springtime. We know what this day represents for us in the church and the body of Christ. We know that the timing of this, and it doesn't always every year, the timing of the Passover festival and the first day of the week in the Passover festival, the unleavened bread, was the morning on which Jesus rose from the dead and fulfilled the Feast of First Fruits, being the first of the resurrection. And so we can truly celebrate that this morning with the official on the Hebrew calendar, Friday night, the Sabbath, on the Jewish calendar, as well as yesterday, was Passover. And so here we are in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and here we are on the first day of the week in the following Passover, and we are on the Feast of First Fruits. So we thank you for how all this has come together this year to really be even more meaningful as we look at the Old Testament and what you gave your people Israel, the feasts that are called the Feasts of God or the Feasts of Israel. And so we thank you for being able to celebrate that and connect it with what Jesus did and what he fulfilled and what we have because of what he did. So we thank you for this day and all that it represents. We thank you for the fellowship we've had this morning around breakfast. And we now ask you for your guidance, the guidance of your Holy Spirit, to teach us, to guide us, to counsel us in the understanding of your word. Guide my words, Lord, as I always pray that they be true to your word. And where they may not be exactly, that you'll correct and redirect. So I thank you, Lord, for the guidance of your Holy Spirit. Be with each person here. Open their hearts and their minds to receive the word and maybe see it in a fresh, new way. I thank you for this day and this time and the people gathered here. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Let me do one thing that I kind of started on, or at least introduced at the end of last week's lesson. And because I call this particular first topic the sign of Emmanuel, and it comes from, first of all, verse 11 and then verse 14. But verse 14 is what I'm really referring to. And so I started to talk a little bit last week about that word in Hebrew. And, of course, I've studied, I've looked at it. I understand the meaning of every character in the Hebrew alphabet, and it just becomes fascinating to see the pictures that God puts together in the words of the Hebrew language. And so this is one of those words, and it's called, the word in Hebrew is oath. You know, we might spell it O-A-T-H, in English, but it's really a different word, but it's translated most often into English in most of the translations as sign, a sign. And so I want to talk briefly again about the meaning of a sign, the importance of a sign, and I'm going to give you some examples in Scripture. And in me researching into this a little bit more this past week to kind of prepare to share a little bit more on this topic with you, I knew that this word has great significance in all of God's Old Testament word in the Hebrew language. The first place it appears, by the way, is in Genesis 1:14. Anybody recognize what that verse is? 1:14, part of the creation story. Day 4, what did God create on day 4? What did he put in the heavens? The sun, the moon, the stars. And it tells us in chapter 1, verse 14, that he put them there for a reason. And he put them there, and it says, as a sign or signs, because it's plural entities, the sun and the moon and the stars. So it's a plural word there. And it says the signs to mark the seasons. So we know that God has given us, he put them there on day 4 of creation. He put the sun to mark the day, the days, daytime. He put the moon to mark the nighttime, and then the stars, which show up at night, the bodies of heaven. And all are there. And we know, and Raymond's done studies and teachings on this, the constellations, the order of things in the heavens, all these things are just marvels, absolute marvels of how God put everything there and how they've been put in an order that you can, now we have the ability with computers to even track where everything in the heavens are going to be at any one time. Stellarium, I think, is the program that we often look at, that where these are going to line up and everything's going to be. That's how precise God is. So ask yourself, did all this happen by random chance? No. It's a design. It's no different than a watchmaker. A watch just doesn't come out of thin air. It must be designed, and the mechanism and everything part of it has to fall into place. And so we know by the days of creation and what God did on the days of creation, Genesis 1, that these have a distinct purpose. And so to have this word, oath. Now, I know most of you probably haven't done, except for maybe what I've shared with you, any emphasis on the characters that make up a Hebrew word. And this I find fascinating, and I mentioned to those that were here last week. The word oath in Hebrew starts with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the Aleph, there on the upper right. It's called the Aleph, and that's the character on the right side. The Aleph, and this word ends with the Tav. If you look at the bottom character on the bottom left-hand side, the Tav there, it's kind of like a musical note. That's kind of how I do it. Kind of like a musical note. And it's the last character of the Hebrew alphabet. So you have the first and last character of the Hebrew alphabet. And then what's fascinating, maybe more than anything, in the middle, between the first and the last, and we know Jesus called himself the Alpha and Omega, that's Greek, but the Aleph and the Tav. And what's in the middle between it and this word, in most cases, it's a vav. And the vav is the sixth character of the Hebrew alphabet. And that's the number of man. And so that image, by the very letter, I believe depicts Jesus as the Son of Man and his work on the cross, because the vav itself is a picture in Hebrew drawing of a hook or a nail. And so when you think of the vav, and it also can be a simple symbol for an and. When we use the conjunction and to connect two phrases, it's the same thing. The vav is a connector between things. And So as we look at this word, and as I mentioned last week, I'm reminded, this is me, but I look into these things deeper than most people do, I know that. But when you look at this word, a sign, an oath, you have the beginning and the end, and we know God was in the beginning, and he's in the end because there is no end to him. But in the middle of it all, what happened? What's the most significant event on God's calendar for all time? We're living in that time right now to celebrate it. Yes, we can say that the resurrection was the most important thing this day that it represents. But, in fact, he had to die. He had to go through the cross. We usually say Good Friday had to come before Sunday. And so, but I view this picture of an oath, something that God declares, a sign, as in the middle of the beginning and the end is the crossroads, the cross, the sign of the cross, in a sense, with the vav. So I just want to give you a few other examples in Scripture where this word is used. Another little discovery I made as I was searching this out. To the best of my ability in counting it, because it's not every place that in English this word is used, I'm talking about this specific Hebrew word is used to describe what is depicted here. I went through the concordance, went through every place in the Old Testament that it's listed, and with this word to describe a sign or a token, or in a couple cases, one case it's called a mark, and a couple other places it's called miracles. The same Hebrew word is used and translated into English in other ways. But when I counted all those up, and I can't make up. Now, I could be wrong, I could be mistaken, did I miss something or whatever? But I counted the number 77. 77 times this word, to the best of my knowledge that I can find, appears in the Old Testament. Does that stick out to anybody? You know, what did Jesus say? How many times to forgive? 70 times 7. You know, the number 7 is so prevalent. And so I believe God's message. And so every time now I see this term, what is God saying? What is he promising? What is he indicating? Because it's an indicator. We know just in our common language that a sign, whether it be a stop sign, or like I said last week, a railroad sign, whatever sign it is, it's a warning. It can be a warning. It can be an indicator that there's a stop. You're supposed to stop, coming to a stop. You know, it's for purposes of warning. And so I believe a lot of what God does in his words is either to just let his people know that he is sovereign. Because many of the times this is used in the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy and Numbers, in the books of Moses, God is referring back to all the signs God gave his people Israel in Egypt and in the wilderness. So if you go through those events, like the 10 plagues of Egypt, he calls those an oath, a sign. And every time in the wilderness, he'd remind them of everything that he did to bring them out of Egypt. And the same thing that he provided in the wilderness. Because the manna and the quail that he provided for food was an oath, a sign. The water that he changed, you know, gave them water. It's all a sign. I would say the Red Sea crossing was a sign. Everything that God did to provide for his people in the wilderness was a sign. So just some of the other places besides the Egypt and the wilderness experience that God talks about, uses this word. I mentioned Genesis 1:14. The next place it's used is in Genesis 4:15, which at that point it's called a mark, not a sign. But who is that mark given to? Genesis 4. Anybody know? What's Genesis 4 all about? Yeah, Cain and Abel. Cain killed his brother Abel. And what did God do for Cain? He put a mark on him. And some believe it was a swastika. Others believe it might have been an X or a cross. We don't know for sure. God didn't tell us. But in some way, he protected Cain, even though Cain was the murderer of his brother. And God said, Abel's blood cries out from the ground. And so we know that account. But this word is used, so that's a pretty important event. That's the first deadly sin that was committed. He killed his own brother. Then you have the covenant of given to Noah in chapter 9 of Genesis. Three times it's mentioned that God gave it to him as a token in the King James Version. I think the NIV and other versions use sign. It's the same word. But when he gave to Noah the unconditional covenant, how did he mark that with? The rainbow. So when we see the rainbow today, remember that that's still God's promise to all people, unconditionally, that he will never destroy the earth by flood again. And I think we have to remind us of that in our days now. With all the floods around the world, that isn't saying there aren't going to be floods in individual places, but he's not going to cover the earth with, you know, 30,000 feet of water or whatever it took to cover the highest mountaintops in the days of Noah. So that's there. Another important covenant sign was given to Abraham. And Raymond been teaching that a little bit on Tuesday, the covenants. And the covenant given to Abram, and he had to walk, was to walk the blood trail, and God ended up walking the blood trail in chapter 15. But in chapter 17, a sign was given to Abraham and his descendants. And that was a sign that would, that, you know, declared by God. It was a token of the everlasting covenant, forever covenant, given to Abraham and his descendants. And it was a cutting of the flesh. We call it circumcision, because he required circumcision of his male followers of Israel. And so that sign of cutting of the flesh, because that's what a covenant does, it usually involves blood. And so that's a sign. It was a sign between God and Abraham that this would be an everlasting covenant, the covenant of Abraham. It's actually God walked the blood path in chapter 15. So that's important. Let me just give you a couple others. Other that I think a lot of people overlook. What really is the Sabbath? You know, unfortunately, some people in the church today think that Sunday is the Sabbath. You know, but it's not. The Sabbath was the seventh day of the week. And it was Friday night to Saturday, through Saturday evening. And God made a sign. The Sabbath was to be a sign, according to Exodus 31, verse 13 and 17. And that was to be a sign for the relationship between Yahweh and Israel. And so the Sabbath was given to Israel. And so those that want to make it, you know, so dogmatic that you worship on the original Sabbath, the Friday night to Saturday night, that's great. You know, I have no problem if that's choice of timing of worship. I think it was switched to Sunday, primarily, it said, because in the church, we recognize the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so Sunday became the first day of the week, became that day. But I think it also was used to some extent by the Roman Empire when the church became the official religion of the Roman Empire. So anyway, that's another issue. Two other real quick signs, and they go to the book of Joshua. I have a whole list of others, and you could search for yourself. But Two I found significant. Everybody know who the character Rahab is? Rahab was the prostitute that was in the city of Jericho when the Israel was going to cross the Jordan River. They sent spies into the city of Jericho, and she was there. And she hid the spies so they would be protected. And all she asked for, she's a Gentile. She was not a Jew, but yet she believed in the God of Israel. And so she asked for a sign for God. And therefore, Joshua would fulfill that. Give me a sign that when you come back to take the city, that you'll protect me and my family. And so it was arranged that she would hang a scarlet cord in the window. That scarlet cord is a tikvah, is very much a hope for her and her family, and is the image of the blood of Christ, in a sense, covering her, even in the Old Testament times. So when they came and the city was destroyed, they came in and saved her out of that. So that sign was given because she asked for it. There was another sign given, whether you know this or not, at the crossing of the Jordan River that followed. When the Israelites crossed the Jordan River, they were told to put 12 stones in the river. 12 representing the tribes of Israel in crossing over. And so it was left to be there in the Jordan River as what's called a standing stone, or a stone. So every time they crossed that place, they knew exactly what God did, because what he did was part the Jordan River, if you recall. And they walked on dry ground to enter the promised land. And so all these things are some of the examples of signs or oaths given by God, that either he was requested to give something and he responded, or he initiated it. And so I just want to set this up for the title of our lesson. So let's get right into the reading of Isaiah chapter 7. And I'm going to break it up a little bit at a time as we go through the outline. So please keep your eye on the outline. I'm going to look at the first two verses to start with. And then I'll comment on them, because this gives us timing. Because I put the background. The background, the setting, and the timing of this sign being given through Isaiah to God's people. It says, when Ahaz, we would pronounce it in English Ahaz, but really the word is Achaz. The H is soft in English, but it's really a CH sound, which is the Kahet. But I'll just pronounce it Ahaz because it's just easier. Son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah. Okay, so that's the one player here. Keep in mind, I've listed the players on the outline for you here. So it's important to understand who Ahaz is and how he was related to the other kings. And they're mentioned here. He's got his father and his grandfather also mentioned. I'll talk a little bit more about him, but let me finish reading these two verses. King Rezin of Aram, and I'll talk about that location. I think it's on the outline, but I'm going to repeat it. Where is Aram? And Pekah is really how it's pronounced in Hebrew, but it looks like Pekah or Pekah, son of Remaliah. It's just interesting that God generally refers to him as the son of Remaliah from here on in this reading, rather than recognizing him. He was the king of Israel, the northern kingdom. And those two, Aram and Israel, the northern kingdom, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. I'll talk about these different words. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Okay, we see the distinct three players here in verse 1, right? Let me talk about Judah first of all and King Ahaz. I've had this chart of kings of Judah up here on the board since I started teaching Isaiah. Isaiah was called by God in chapter 6 of Isaiah in 740 B.C. at the death of Uzziah. Uzziah would be Ahaz's grandfather. And of course, then we also have Jotham, who is identified here in this verse too. He is believed to have reigned kind of simultaneously with Uzziah for 10 years, and then he ruled the last 5 years of his reign by himself, and then it was turned over to Ahaz in 735 B.C., and he reigned until 715 B.C. So that's kind of the time frame, and who's related to who. Now, Uzziah was considered a good king, but he died, and then Isaiah was called, and these were not such good kings. Even Ahaz wasn't as obedient as should be. And then following Ahaz was his son Hezekiah, who's also well known. And so there's other events that will take place in Isaiah that we'll be talking about Hezekiah. So that's Judah. Then the second player is Aram. And Aram, I think I have on the sheet, is synonymous with Syria. Not Assyria, but Syria. And so it would be fairly close to present-day Syria. Damascus was the center of this kingdom, north of Israel. And we have today a similar situation. Damascus still exists. It's been through a war. Syria's been through a horrible time of war and dispersing of their people and killing of their people, in modern days. But Aram was the kingdom at that time, and Rezin was the king. And then the third player is Pekah. I'll just pronounce it, the English look at it, Pekah. He's identified as the son of Remaliah and so forth. And there, those two created an unholy alliance, I would call it, and went to march against Jerusalem, against the southern kingdom, led by Ahaz. And it says they could not overpower it. They were turned back. So we get all that out of verse 1. That's the situation with what's going on at this time, the time of Isaiah. We believe that this event that's going to be talked about here is coming against Jerusalem, and then kind of what follows here, I date it, as I put on the outline, around 735 B.C. So it was at the beginning of Ahaz's reign in Judah. Verse 2, as I read that again, let me just kind of make points on it. Now the house of David, the whole house of David is everything that followed David in the tribe of Judah. Because remember, David was of the tribe of Judah. Therefore, Jesus was of the tribe of Judah because he was a descendant. He was a son of David, a descendant of David. So the house of David, which would be referring to the southern kingdom, the tribe of Judah, and Jerusalem specifically. And they were told, Aram, Syria, has allied itself with Ephraim. Now, when you see that term Ephraim used in this way, it's synonymous with the northern kingdom of Israel, because Ephraim was the head tribe of the northern kingdom. And so you have Ephraim sometimes used as synonymous with the northern kingdom or Israel, the kingdom of Israel. We also, just to kind of give you a heads up, oftentimes the term Samaria is used synonymously with this too, because Samaria is that territory kind of right between, but it became noted as a head of the northern kingdom as well. But the tribe of Ephraim is what's referred to here. And then what happened to the people of Judah and Jerusalem particularly, with Ahaz being their king, the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken. And I like the description, the personification of what was going on. as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Can you just imagine a windstorm coming through and the trees are fluttering and everything? And so that's the imagery that's given here. He was troubled. He was troubled. He thought maybe they were going to conquer them. And then, let's read on in verses 3-6. Hopefully I'll get through this in the discussion. Then the Lord, that's Yahweh, said to Isaiah, "Go out, you and your son." Now Isaiah had a son that's identified here as Shear Jezeb. And so we know that Isaiah had one son here for sure that's identified. But we're going to have a reference in this chapter and on into chapter 8 of another son seemingly going to be born to Isaiah. And this becomes very important relative to the near-term prophecy versus the intermediate prophecy that this verse 17, or verse 14, chapter 7, will refer to. Because I want to remind you, everything in Isaiah, I kind of put into three categories of prophecy. You have near prophecy, which by and large is from 740 B.C. to 681 B.C., or maybe even as far as 670, of what Isaiah was given as prophecy, what's going to happen to particularly the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, in that time frame. But then we have a lot of the prophecy that refers to Jesus' first coming. And so we will have here in verse 14, he would be born of a virgin, a unique nature of something that's going to happen, and that's his first coming. And then we'll see many of the prophecies also will refer to the second coming of Christ. And I'm going to develop this as we go, the millennial kingdom references, and what it tells us about it. We also have the judgments that precede that with the day of the Lord, and we'll look at those as we go through Isaiah, continue to go through Isaiah. Okay, so let's see. So verse 3, as I read verse 3, let's look at what the Lord was asking Isaiah to tell his people in Judah. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out, you and your son, Shear Jezeb, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool," that's in Jerusalem, we believe, "on the road to Washerman's Field. Say to him," and this is what Isaiah was to say to Ahaz and the people of Judah, "Be careful, keep calm, don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs." That's what he's calling these two other kings or kingdoms that he was so afraid of that would be coming against Jerusalem. Smoldering stubs of firewood because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram. That's and the son of Remaliah, which is Pekah, or Pekah. So that's who he's referring to there. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah. So that by connotation, Aram, again, we know is Rezin, Ephraim is Pekah, and he's also referred to as Remaliah's son because his father was Remaliah. They have plotted. So it's not three people, it's two entities that are coming against Judah. The son had plotted your ruin, saying, "Let us invade Judah. Let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves and make the son of Tabeel, Tabeel, king over it." Now that was an enemy. So allowing, and generally it's believed to be a territory across the Jordan River, on the east side of the Jordan River, enemies of who would be Israel and Judah, obviously, as well. Let me move on quickly here in just the last couple minutes and read the message specifically given for Ahaz. And I'll probably have to finish, I will finish this next week, this part, but I want you to hear these words of the Lord. This is the sovereign Lord. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. Now the problem was, Ahaz wasn't listening to him. Take it for what it says. If God ever says this to you, it will not take place. It will not happen. And I kind of just put on my outline and said, don't worry about it. God says it isn't going to happen. Don't worry about it. And I just asked all of us to reflect upon how many things have we gotten stirred up about, worried about, fretted about, you know, worried about that never happened. And most of the things, that is what happens. So we really need to put our cares in the hands of the Lord, our good shepherd. And then his next point, or for the head of a ram is Damascus. Okay, that gives the connection of the city to the kingdom. And the head of Damascus is only Rezin. You know, he's the king of Aram. And then it gives a time frame here. And what's he saying? Within 65 years, 65, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. In other words, like I put on the outline, within 65 years, Ephraim, or Israel, will be too shattered. In other words, one of the enemies, Israel, the northern kingdom, will basically not be a problem anymore. They'll be so weakened and so shaken that Judah doesn't need to worry about them. You know, there's going to be another enemy coming ultimately, but God is referring to what they're fearful of at that point in time, in 735 B.C. The head of Ephraim is Samaria. That's what I was telling you before. Samaria is often used as synonymous with Ephraim or Israel, kingdom of Israel. And the head of Samaria is only Ramallah's son, that's Pekah. If you do not stand firm in your faith, now this I call, which I put on my outline, that line, that quotation from the Lord, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. I call that a timeless statement. Absolutely timeless. Every one of us should take that to heart. It's in the Old Testament, but it should be taken to heart. Because, and I have a question on that, and we'll save that for next week. The question number two on the question sheet is about that. What does it mean to you to stand firm in your faith? And then I'll also be talking about next week, question one, how important is the sign of Emmanuel? Because we'll get in to finish that. But since our time is up this morning, we got a decent start, so we'll continue on next week. I hope I can share some insights to give you perspective and then level of importance. Because otherwise, you can kind of get confused through some of these prophecies, who it's referring to and who's being talked about where and so forth. So anyway, let's close in prayer, prepare ourselves for a time of worship. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time you've given us to be in your word. We thank you for your prophecies that you passed on to Isaiah, you know, 2,800 plus years ago. We just thank you and praise you and give you the glory for seeing how many of these prophecies were fulfilled in the days of Isaiah, but also at the time Jesus first came when he was born. And so we look at the things that we can look at from this side of the cross, and we can just totally marvel at how you know everything ahead of time. And so why do we worry? We should not worry. We should put everything in your hands and trust you, even if the outcome seems bad in our own eyes. Thank you, Lord, for this time and being with us in this teaching, the Holy Spirit continuing to guide us. Be with us now in our time of worship. We want to give you all the praise and honor and glory. So help each one of us to keep focused on the purpose, why we're here, and what we're doing. That we lift our praises to you, give you all the honor and glory as well. And we thank you for what we're going to be experiencing in our time of worship. We thank you for the planning that's gone into it. We thank you for the music that's been selected, for the prayers that have been requested or will be requested. We thank you for the word that's been selected on this Resurrection Day service. And so we ask for you to bless that word and bless the message that Raymond has prepared to deliver. Thank you for this time, and be with each of these people throughout the rest of this day and the days to come. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.